please pray with me? Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Having a technological problem here. Okay. Twice this past week, I had the occasion to drive the long, winding path of Flower Mound Road. You know, from Cross Timbers to 121, and from 121 back to Cross Timbers. Back and forth, up and down, bumps and dips, and all. In fact, those drives were just to get on and off even curvier highways crisscrossing the Dallas Metroplex. Y'all, where I come from, back up in Chicago, roads are more or less laid out on a north-south, east-west grid. Like a cross. Not here. Here the plan seems to be spaghetti bowl. Mamma mia. It's crazy. Fortunately, I love Italy. And I love Italian food. And I love Italians. And Dallas itself is starting to grow in me too. As I drove, I was reflecting on our sermon series this Lent from the Old Testament, and especially on this week's sermon on the exile and return of Judah. You see, the path of the people of God in the Old Testament has more backs and forths, bumps and dips to it than good old Flower Mound Road. More multi-lane merges and exits than the Dallas Highway System. And this week's passage is more of the same. First, a bit of historical context this morning, and then I want us to look at three brief lessons from the history of Judah as narrated by 2 Chronicles 36. First, some context. 2 Chronicles 36 describes the final days of the kings of Judah. Let's recap a little bit of Old Testament history here, in case you're just not up on that. I have to say I needed to do a little of this work myself. You see, David's son Solomon was the last king to preside over a fully united Israel. After his death, Solomon's son Rehoboam was the rightful heir to the throne, but Jeroboam, a servant of the king, rebelled against him. The 10 tribes of the Israel in the north followed Jeroboam, while in the south, the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, David's tribe was Benjamin, remained with Rehoboam as their king in Jerusalem. They remained simply known as Judah, since it was the bigger and more powerful of those two tribes, and it split Israel in the north from Judah in the south. And all of this was prophesied by the Lord. We read the account in 1 Kings 11 because of Solomon's sin. Solomon sinned by taking foreign wives, against the Lord's commandment. He was seduced through his allegiances to them to worship their foreign gods. And we are told in a fearful passage in 1 Kings 11, his heart no longer remained wholly committed to the Lord. And in a way, Solomon himself is a metaphor for the kings who followed him. They were a mix of faithful and unfaithful, some true to the Lord, others idolaters. Some renewed faithful worship, while others fell back into sin and rebellion against God. Back and forth, up and down. Until God's judgment finally falls upon Judah. Their final king is narrated in our passage today, Zedekiah. He was a weak and ineffectual king. He was already a vassal to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who had invaded Judah and held it under his control. But worse still, Zedekiah was unfaithful to the Lord, and he led the people deep into sin. We see this in our passage as they defiled the temple. We're not told exactly how, but just let your imagination run wild for a minute. Pagan practices, finding their way into the heart of temple worship, that place that was to be sacred and set apart for God alone, the worship of the one true God, became a place of pagan idolatry. And the writer of Chronicles exemplifies this spiritual rebellion by Zedekiah's own hardness of heart towards the prophet Jeremiah. You see, the prophets were sent to remind the people when they fell into sin to return to the Lord. Yes, they could also prophesy future events, but more than anything, the prophets were to shine a light unto the dark places of the heart of the people of God. But Zedekiah would have nothing of it, nor would the people following him. I don't know why I'm having technical problems this morning. Sorry, this is embarrassing. Let's try that. Okay. Zedekiah remained unfaithful for many days until finally the Lord had had enough. And he used also Zedekiah's foolishness to bring judgment down upon him and Judah. You see, Zedekiah foolishly rebelled against the militarily and politically superior Nebuchadnezzar. He tried to escape from a siege that the king had laid to the city, and the king caught him out in the open field trying to escape with some of his troops. So Nebuchadnezzar slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his very eyes and then gouged out his eyes and took him into captivity in Babylon. He took others with them. He burnt the temple, all of the houses in Jerusalem, and pillaged the temple of all its bronze, gold, and silver. And then they executed the chief priests, civic leaders, and military commanders behind Zedekiah's rebellion. And that was the end of the line of the kings of David and Solomon in the land that the Lord had promised. There's not one more after them. So, a few lessons. Lesson from this terrible story. Sometimes the Lord leads us on circuitous Flower Mound type road paths. For Abraham and Sarah, for instance, it was not a straight line path from Ur of the Chaldeans into the Promised Land. It was defined overall by Abraham's faithfulness to God's call, but still marked by moments of unfaithfulness all along the way. Later, in the history of the people of God, the Lord himself used Joseph's abduction and trafficking to Egypt, the great sin of his brothers, to provide for Israel and his sons a great good. So Egypt was a way of escape from a great famine until years later it was a place of captivity and bondage. Then the Lord again acted and led his people back out, back into the land that he had promised. Sometimes the Lord blesses us and remains faithful despite our moments of unfaithfulness, like Abraham. Sometimes the Lord uses evil things for his good. I mean, it's not as if he wanted Joseph to suffer evil the way he did, but he used Joseph's suffering to refine him as a person and eventually to save his family, a crucial step in the Lord keeping his covenant promise to Abraham's descendants. Sometimes then, the Lord hears the cries of his people in their pain and suffering and miraculously rescues them out of that suffering and evil. So he sent a Moses-like figure to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Sometimes, however, the Lord lets us suffer the full and awful consequences of our sin, like the wayward kings of Judah. Again and again we read, as we did today about Zedekiah, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And it started by him not making the Lord his God, really, truly. Sometimes divine judgment happens. If your eye causes you to sin, Jesus says, pluck it out. Or else, perhaps, the Lord will allow a Babylonian king to do it for you. Folks, there is no straight line path in following Jesus, except for to follow him faithfully with a heart fully surrendered to him. In other words, a will that is straight and true, even if the path he leads you on is not. If Jesus is your magnetic north, if you will, your inner compass will never be off. You see, we are Gentile heirs of a fallen line of Jewish kings reestablished by the true king who wore a crown of thorns. And unless he sits upon the throne of our hearts, we too may face a similar fate. It's the season of Lent, and we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded and listen to the prophetic words, the prophetic urgings of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts, to examine our hearts and lives and see if there's any crookedness in us, lest we suffer a similar fate. For our God is a holy God who has called us to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests to bless the nations. So let us make sure we are on a straight path before him. There's a second lesson in this passage as well. And it refers to a curious line that maybe you didn't know what to do with. I confess, I at first was a little perplexed too. It's this line in verse 21 that when he took the children of Judah into a Babylonian exile and they became servants to them, so the land now had been razed to the ground, right? Everything burnt, the house of the Lord, the houses all burnt, everything pillaged and all of anything of value taken away. And then the rest were sent into exile. And he says in verse 21, this is to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? That the desolation of the land is actually a Sabbath rest for it. The desolation of the people of God becomes a place, actually, of rest and restoration. What's going on here? It's a little strange, don't you think? Well, what this reference to Sabbath rest is a reference actually back to Leviticus 25, where there the Lord institutes a practice that most commentators note was never, ever practiced by the people of Israel. Okay? We'll get back to that point in a minute. But it's very, very curious that after 7 years of normal work and life on the land, you were to practice what's called the year of the sabbatical year, a year where you would simply leave the land fallow for the year. And all slaves would also be freed then too if you held any slaves. But then after 7 of these sabbatical cycles, so years 1 through 6, sort of life as normal, reaping and yielding off the land, 1 year letting it rest, we now go to the Jubilee year, which occurs on the 50th year. So the 7th of the sabbatical cycles is Jubilee. And in Jubilee, you were to recognize the tradition that all the earth belongs to the Lord and not to individuals, and actually return the land to its previous owners. You didn't just get to keep that land for good because it belonged to the Lord and not to you. This was a practice, sabbatical and Jubilee, which, like I said, we have no biblical evidence that they actually ever practiced it. I don't know, academics get a sabbatical every 7 years. I don't know why we, the people of God, don't do it, but there you go. What's going on here? There are two things, I think, going on. First of all, I think the Lord is recognizing in this command that the desolation of the land should be a sabbatical for it, is that the people of God had already sinned against the Lord by not treating the land as truly His, as merely something for their commercial gain, for them to enrich themselves and provide for their own livelihood, and not to acknowledge that even the land, yes, the land that had been gifted to them and established as a place, a homeland for them, really truly belonged to the Lord. And so years had gone by, probably far more than 70, without them having gone through this practice of every 50 going into Jubilee. And so now we have the Lord saying, okay, it's going to be 10 times 7, 10 times the sabbatical cycle of 70 years. 7 and 7, there's some nice resonance there symbolically, that the land now is going to be at rest. The Lord's judgment here is very clear in that it's probably also a judgment against their own financial, economic practices that did not restore what was rightly belonged to the Lord, to the Lord. And so they would reap the consequences. But I think there's something else going on here too, something that for us I think is also really important, right? That the practice here of sabbatical rest is not just for the land, but it's also for us. So that even those who survive, this remnant who is sent into exile, they're now not in a place anymore of life as usual. They were taken out of the rhythm of life in the homeland. Yes, in this case, forcibly. But they were taken out of a rhythm that for them had become destructive, had become sinful. And they had to, if you will, rest forcibly. You see, the Lord gave the Sabbath as a gift to His people. And we tend to treat Sabbath rest as, oh, do I have to do it? We would rather be busy about the work of our lives than rather enter into this gift, this rest that the Lord would give us. And so there are some times where finally the Lord says, time out, because I want this for you. It's the paradox here that sometimes even divine judgment, as painful as it is, when it comes down hard, when the consequences are irrevocable, there might just be a hidden blessing that the Lord here is finally drawing a line under what was going on before and allowing you finally to rest from all of your striving, all of life on your terms, and to get recalibrated again with God. You see, that's the point of the practice of Sabbath. It is the point of the season of Lent and these other times where we change up the rhythm. We step out of the ordinary, and we are to simply rest upon the provision of God. You know, what's interesting in that Leviticus chapter 25 passage is the Lord seems to know that the people are going to be perplexed by this whole idea that in year 50 there's this hard reset. And what He says is so telling. He says, you might wonder what's going to happen about like getting food in the year that you're not harvesting the land. Well, in each of these sabbatical years, I am going to provide you a bumper crop the year before so that you can let the land lie fallow. And I'm going to provide generously for you to see you through even that Jubilee year on the 50th. Our failure to Sabbath well is ultimately a failure to trust that God's provision is enough. I can come home and disconnect from my work at 5 o'clock and trust that it's going to be okay tomorrow morning at 9 when I get going again. I can set aside my Sunday afternoon, not just for football, but for rest in the Lord, time to celebrate joyously his provision for you. And the cares of the work week on Monday, they'll be plenty, thank you, when the day resumes. Final point is this. The Lord sends them into exile. It might seem like just sheer hardship and slavery, and I'm sure it was not probably a time of great joy. But the pattern of the Lord is sure and true. Even as his judgment for sin is sure, his promise of redemption is even more so. What the Lord provides in this case is a secular king who comes and knocks off the Babylonians, the Assyrian king Cyrus, or Persia rather. And Cyrus, he's kind of an eclectic guy. He just likes all of the other gods of the ancient Near East. He seemed to think the more gods, the merrier. And so he was happy to give a favor to each of the people under his charge. They had by this time amassed a lot of captive peoples. And so he said, for instance, to the Jewish remnant, hey, I'm going to let you go back and serve the one true God. Because the faithful Jews in exile hadn't bowed the knee to the Babylonian king, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had continued in faithful worship of the Lord, even in exile. And so Cyrus honored them and said, hey, look, guys, you can go back. You can rebuild. He gives this proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with you. Let him go up. Two things to notice about this. The God of heaven, the Lord, the King of heaven, he is the one true God. At least that's what the Jews said, and we believe as well. It's not entirely clear if Cyrus really believed this or if he was just sort of, in a way, bowing his knee. But what he was doing at the very least was responding to a prompting of the Holy Spirit to lead these people back. The Lord can even work sometimes through secular leaders, ones who are really all about simply amassing their own wealth or their own power, their own influence. It's not here to say that this guy was a great leader or we ought to hallow him as the one that we should honor and be all excited about. But we should really thank the Lord that even through these kinds of people, even these kinds of false servants, there's something great that he wants to achieve. And what he tells them is really telling. Let them go up. This phrase, to go up, is a common worship refrain in the Psalms. To go up into the house of the Lord. Because Jerusalem itself set up on a hill, and the Temple Mount itself was even higher and elevated. So there was always this sense, as you were going to Jerusalem, you were ascending and going up. And it was part of the beauty of temple worship, that the great delight of going to the temple was that you were going up into the heavenly places, or at least it felt that way. You had that kind of physical, sacramental sign of entering into the holiness of God. You notice the pattern here? The people of Israel are moving along like this. They fall into judgment, into exile, but there is this beautiful return, and it's a going back up. That's always the Lord's pattern when it comes to redemption, is that there is a fall, a descent into darkness and death, but there's also resurrection. There's also life. There is return. And the Lord sometimes accomplishes this through the most improbable of means or improbable of leaders. The Lord will have his way with his people and will provide them a way out. What's glorious here, I think, in this passage, it's just a beautiful little symbolic synopsis of the gospel itself. That we have life as usual, marred by sin, we fall into death, but there is resurrection. That Jesus himself takes the wounds upon himself. He lays in the grave, that rest of 3 days, and ascends again, rises again to glory, to provide the way back from exile, back to being the people of God. That's the glorious hope, that if we will enter into this sense of true repentance for sin, that we will allow the Lord, even in the fallow times of our lives, to do his work, that he truly will provide blessing and resurrection at the Son coming again. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.